Matthew 5:17 to 20, and it's Jesus speaking, and this is from what's called the Sermon on the Mount, which is probably the best known teaching by Jesus in the four Gospels, the four accounts of what Jesus did and said and taught. And part the way through, fairly early on, he says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So we're looking at Matthew 5, 17 to 20, and I've given it the title, the sermon title, "It's All About Jesus." It's all about Jesus. Sooner or later, there comes a time when we all have to face the big questions in life. Who am I? Okay, I know I've got a name, but what am I? What's it mean to be a human being? What are we here for? What's the point of life? How should we live? What happens, if anything, when we die? And when we do start to think about these big questions, we inevitably face another question, which is, where do I look for answers? And the Christian answer to that question, the where do I look for answers question, is that the only person who can supply the answers is God. If God doesn't supply us with answers, then we really are just guessing. Guessing what, if anything, life is about? But the wonderful thing is that we don't have to guess, because God has supplied us with the answers. He has revealed himself, and the Bible is that revelation, that it's God's word. It's God giving us the answers to the big questions. And this evening, we're going to look at one of those big questions and some of the questions that follow from it. And here is that big question. It's the first one on the sheet. Will I enter heaven? The great subject matter of the Bible is how people can get to heaven. And Jesus assumes that is the issue in the present passage. The last verse of the passage, verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." We're going to come back to the detail of what he says there in a minute, or a few minutes. But notice the big issue is whether or not you enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the big issue in the passage. It's the big issue in the Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Mount starts with what are usually called the Beatitudes, and the central theme of them is, who does the kingdom of heaven belong to? Verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." First Beatitude. The last Beatitude, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's the way the sermon starts. Are you going to heaven? Who's going there? And it's the issue when we get to the end of the sermon, which finishes the end of chapter 7. But as we get to the conclusion, chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, we read this: "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Paraphrase that. Jesus is saying, make sure you have entered. Make sure you're on the road. You've gone through the gate and you're on the road that leads to heaven. So the big issue in the Bible is, where am I going to spend eternity? Will it be, back in chapter 5, verse 20, in heaven, the kingdom of heaven, or will it be a couple of verses later that we'll be looking at in a few weeks' time, verse 22, will it be in hell? I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. You know, you're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. There can be no more important issue for all of us. Where am I spending eternity? Is it going to be in heaven or is it going to be in hell? Because after all, eternity is very long and this life is very short. Even if you live to 100, as someone here has, and you spend it all in the same house, which she hasn't, but even if you did, you'd only be living in that house for 100 years. Well, your home beyond death will be your home for 100 years, times 100 years, times 100 years, times for eternity. So we need to get real. Beside the question of where we spend eternity, every other issue you face in life pales into insignificance. So that's the big question. Will I enter heaven? Given that we all need to enter heaven, the question that follows on very obviously is, second question, how do I get there? Okay. What we're going to do now, and this is why I thought it was worth giving out a question sheet, is sort of park that question for a moment and look in at the details of the passage, because in the passage there's a big issue, which is about what's the relationship between Jesus, who's just appeared on the scene, and what went on earlier in the Old Testament. So we got all this stuff in the box, which I'm afraid carries on over the other side, is addressing that question, and then we'll find an answer there which we'll take and apply back to this question, how do I get to heaven? Okay, so addressing this issue that's sort of embedded in the passage here, what's the relationship between Jesus and the Old Testament? Jesus said, verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, the law and the prophets was the standard Jewish way, Jews at the time, standard Jewish way of describing the whole of what we call the Old Testament. The Old Testament makes up, if you've got a Bible, it makes up, well, Matthew, we're near the beginning of the New Testament, so the Old Testament makes up more than two-thirds of the Bible, and it's all the stuff about what God said, what God did, what happened before Jesus was born on earth. So by the time you get to Jesus and reading the events of his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection, you've already got two-thirds of the way through the Bible. And so when you come to Jesus, you're immediately faced with the question of what's the relationship between what we're hearing now from Jesus and what went on earlier? Some people seem to think that the Old Testament is like a first draft of a book. Then the author thought better of it and screwed it up and chucked it in the bin and had another go. You know, that God's first draft was the Old Testament. And then he thought, no, I can do better than this. And so we start again with Jesus, we get the New Testament. But no, that would be like saying, oh, tear the Old Testament out of the Bible, screw it up, stick it in the bin. It would be like saying Jesus came to abolish the Old Testament. But Jesus tells us here, do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets, the Old Testament. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The word Jesus uses for his relationship with the Old Testament is not abolish, but fulfill. That is to say, big idea, the Old Testament is looking forward. The Old Testament is waiting for something to happen. As you read through all that stuff about Abraham and Moses and David and goodness knows who, the people who Avian was, somebody was telling us about this morning, they're waiting for something to happen. They're looking forward. And Jesus is going to fulfill that. So the Old Testament is there to teach us what Jesus is going to do when he comes. He is, if I can say this without you doing making singing something, he is the special one that the Old Testament is looking forward to. I guess we all know that the New Testament tells us Jesus meets our needs. But to appreciate that properly, we have to know what our needs are. The New Testament tells us that the answer is Jesus, but the Old Testament tells us what the questions are. And the Old Testament, like the rest of the Bible, is all about how sinful men and women can get to heaven, can enter the kingdom of heaven. And it tells us what needs to be done if that is going to happen. And at the risk of oversimplification, which this certainly is, but I think it's still accurate, as you read the New Testament from the beginning, God makes very clear three needs that we all have. Firstly, he makes very clear that there needs to be a really effective sacrifice for sin. There must be a sacrifice for sin. If you start reading the Old Testament, you just can't miss that point. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. You get into the second book in the Bible, Exodus, and a whole chunk of it's all about constructing a tabernacle and about priests, people who are going to offer sacrifices and where they're going to offer them. You go into the next book, Leviticus, and a whole chunk of it's all about those sacrifices. If the Old Testament teaches one thing, it teaches us that you can't be forgiven unless the sacrifice of a perfect substitute has been made on your behalf. This is how the New Testament puts it looking back. Hebrews 9:22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, i.e. sacrifice dying, there is no forgiveness of sins. You and I are sinners, and if we're going to get to heaven, we need to be forgiven. And if we're going to be forgiven, the Old Testament teaches us, a perfect substitute must die in our place. That is the message of the Old Testament on page after page. But the Old Testament is equally clear that sacrificing animals can't really deal with the sin of people. Why? Because they're not an adequate substitute. But it's blatantly obvious, even in the Old Testament, they don't work because they have to keep on being offered. If they worked, you wouldn't have to keep doing it. Hebrews chapter 10, that same book, says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So you get to the end of the Old Testament, you know there needs to be a sacrifice for sin, but it hasn't happened. Second thing the Old Testament makes very, very clear is that people need to be changed on the inside. It becomes very apparent as you read through the Old Testament that just changing people's circumstances does nothing if they don't change. Time and time again, the Old Testament people of God, the Israelites, the Jews, are rescued. And time again, they go off the rails. They're given perfect laws, but they can't keep them. Actually, Moses prophesied that at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, when they're just about to go into the promised land. He says this, you know, you're going into the promised land, God's giving you these perfect laws, but hey, I know, you won't keep them. You'll mess up. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 29. For I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I've commanded you. And in the days to come evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands. And that's what happens. Someone put it succinctly, God got them out of Egypt, but he didn't get Egypt out of them. The Old Testament makes it very clear that if people are going to be really saved, then their lives will change. And then the third need that the Old Testament makes very, very clear is that there needs to be a truly perfect ruler. Even the best kings in the Old Testament, we had a couple of them mentioned this morning, David and Solomon, even they messed up big time. They had massive flaws in their lives. Got an election coming up. if you think the next prime minister is going to be perfect, what planet have you been living on? And that's not mocking them. They're flawed people like the rest of us. On the one level, the Old Testament reads like a long, long search for a perfect leader. But then in the Old Testament, God wonderfully promises to meet those needs. And he says, I'm going to meet them through one person. He says, I'll provide a perfect sacrifice for sins. Famously, Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, for instance, says this. Talking of an individual, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then he promises that his people will not only be rescued, but they'll be transformed. Malachi chapter 3, and again it's through an individual. We read these words in Malachi 3. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. He'll do in your life the equivalent of what a metal worker does when he puts some impure ore in a fire and burns off the impurities, and you're left with pure metal. He'll do that in your life. And he promises that a perfect ruler will come. Probably the most famous, so I'll pick this one, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Now that's the message of the Old Testament. This is what we need, these three things. This is what God's going to give through one person. In other words, the Old Testament's looking for fulfillment. It's an unfulfilled book. These are needs crying out to be met that God promises to meet. Get to the end of the Old Testament, he still hasn't met them. But the New Testament tells us that the person he meets those needs through is Jesus. Who is the perfect sacrifice for sins? Well, this is what Hebrews 10 says. Verses 10, 12, and 14. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single sacrifice he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Who is the perfect sacrifice for sins? Jesus. How does God make his people righteous? That was the next thing he's promised. Well, Romans 8, 3 to 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, by a sinful nature, couldn't do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How does God make his people righteous? By sending his son to die for you. And then the Father and the Son sending the Spirit to transform you. So he provides a righteousness objective, Jesus' righteousness given to you. And then he transforms us to make us increasingly righteous by his Spirit. Who is the perfect king who God has sent to rule over us? Matthew 18, 19, 20. This is Jesus speaking, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. Avian told us this morning that a real king, one of the things he does is he commands people. He's in charge. Jesus is the one who's come to be in charge of us to tell us what to do, and we obey him. Right, okay. End of the stuff in the box. End of what's the relationship between the Old Testament and Jesus. Now we can come back and answer our question, how do I get to heaven? Answer, by Jesus dying so that I might be forgiven. Jesus, in verse 18, back in Matthew 5, assures us that he will perfectly fulfill all the Old Testament promise. For truly I say to you, not until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, that's the littlest letter and the littlest stroke of a pen, will pass from the law until all is accomplished, until I've done everything the Old Testament promised, including dying on the cross so that your sins can be forgiven, so that the door of heaven is open to you. His death is the perfect sacrifice the Old Testament showed we needed but couldn't deliver. He comes as a human being to die as one of us in our place. A perfect human being. He comes as the Son of God, and his death is therefore infinitely valuable and can pay the price for the sins of all his people, all who will trust in him. His death is the sufficient sacrifice to get all God's people to heaven. Are you trusting in that? Have you said, Jesus, I want to spend eternity in heaven. I know my sins need to be forgiven. I believe that Jesus' death on the cross is the way my sins can be forgiven. I'm relying on that. As the hymn puts it, we'll probably sing it maybe on Good Friday. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. But Matthew 5, 17 to 20 leads us, in closing, to look at another question. How will it show in my life if I'm going to heaven? If I have trust in Jesus, how will that actually show so that people around me can see you're different? Verses 19 and 20. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. And he does that not only by dying as the perfect sacrifice, so that you could be forgiven, but he also fulfills the Old Testament by transforming you, changing you on the inside by the power of his Holy Spirit, and by perfectly ruling over you. So those who trust in Jesus are not only forgiven, they're changed. So if you have trusted in Jesus and are on the way for heaven, to heaven, if you've gone through the narrow gate and are on the narrow road, your life will change. You'll be striving to obey all that Jesus commands. I say we're probably most familiar with that idea of obeying Jesus' commands from that verse from Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 20, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. But he says the same here, doesn't he? Verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, i.e. these commandments Jesus gives us, and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them, whoever does Jesus' commandments and teaches them, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I love the way that Jesus is so practical and straightforward about what greatness in his kingdom consists of. It is obedience to his commands, pure and simple. When you come to the door of heaven, and whether you get in or not, and whether you're great or not in that heaven, it won't be a case of, well, tell us about the mystical experiences you've had. No. Tell us what gifts you have, or what gifts it looked like you had. No. It's just a matter of simple obedience to Jesus' commands given us in the New Testament. John 14, verse 15, Jesus famously says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That is the evidence that you're trusting in him. And those commands extend to what goes on in our hearts, not just outward ritual. It's not just turn up at church on a Sunday, say your prayers, put something in the offering. It's not just that sort of stuff. Verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes were famous for being brilliant at passing exams, if you can put it like that, in the laws of the Jewish religion. The Pharisees were brilliant, if you put it like this, in passing exams at obeying those laws, those rules. But their so-called righteousness was just skin deep. It was all about ticking off boxes of, yeah, I've been to church, yeah, I've put my money in the offering, yeah. Jesus commands a change of heart, as he'll show us in the rest of the chapter. Verse 20 must have shocked his hearers. I mean, the Pharisees were famous for being really righteous. It must have made them feel their own spiritual poverty. What have we got to offer if even the Pharisees are not good enough? That takes us back to verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Coming to Jesus saying, Jesus, I'm just not good enough. Please forgive me. And then, Jesus, please come into my heart and change me. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So it's all about Jesus. Christianity is all about Jesus. He has come to fulfill the Old Testament by making a way for you and me to go to heaven. He himself is the perfect sacrifice for sins. When you trust in him, when you rely totally on him for forgiveness, your sins are forgiven. And then he comes to live in you by his Spirit and change you so that you live a life with a pattern of obedience to his commands, with Jesus ruling over you as your King. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the Bible it's all about Jesus. Thank you that he is the answer, that he's the fulfillment, that he provides what the Old Testament showed we needed but couldn't provide. Lord, we just thank you that Jesus came and died so that our sins might be forgiven. Thank you that Jesus came and then returned to heaven and sent his Spirit so that our lives might be changed. Thank you that Jesus came to rule over us, Lord, because his commands are perfect. He knows what is best for us. And thank you that together, with all those things, he opened the door of heaven to us. So we will live for all eternity in a perfect world, free from sorrow, free from suffering, free from pain. Lord, we just thank you for Jesus. And we pray that in our lives it might be all about Jesus, that he might truly be at the center, the one we trust on, the one we rely on, the one we look to, the one we obey. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. Amen.